After Nehemiah, and the people had repaired and rebuilt the walls and gates of Jerusalem, thus removing a situation that had been an insult to the Lord for centuries, Nehemiah next organises a great Bible conference and books Ezra the priest and scribe to be the main speaker. Thus the main emphasis on the book now changes. The main focus of the opening seven chapters of Nehemiah was recording the rebuilding work along with the difficulties and opposition the people of God faced in accomplishing this task. But Nehemiah knew that the people not only had the right to physical security, but also, of course, to spiritual blessing. So the focus from chapter 8 onwards is on the spiritual renewal of the nation. So Nehemiah organises a great Bible conference. Chapter 8 records this event. Here we read that all of God's people gathered together to hear God's word read and preached, and as a result a national renewal and revival took place. This spiritual awakening was based upon the fact that the people valued God's word, obeyed God's word, and applied God's word. This experience, of course, is not restricted just to God's people in ages past, but is also something that we can know for ourselves today. For God's promises are for his people in all ages. For the Lord promises us, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, after this great Bible conference was over, and arising from it, the annual Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated correctly for the first time in centuries. We read in chapter 8, in the way that God had prescribed in his word, the people still wanted more. You see, the people still had a spiritual appetite for the things of God. So after having planned the great Bible conference, Nehemiah now organises a grand day of national worship. This event is recorded to us in the chapter that we read together earlier, chapter 9. You'll notice from verse 1 of that chapter that this grand day of national worship took place on the 24th day of the month, just a few days after the great Bible conference had finished. And from verse 3 we see that the services lasted 6 hours. Which is made up of 3 hours of preaching and 3 hours of praying. An equal amount of listening to the Lord and speaking to him. Such was the desire of God's people to be in the presence of their Lord. Now, can you imagine trying to organise today a 6-hour service? Today many churches struggle to hold even 2 services on a Sunday, because the evening service has now become a bit of an inconvenience for many people, never mind holding longer services. Now, in days gone by, I remember as a young man, some churches holding week-long Bible conferences or organising week-long evangelistic campaigns. But these events are largely, it seems, things of the past. Many believers sing, "Take time to be holy," but it seems they're not willing to pay the extra price to do it. The recently held great Bible conference was a time of studying the Word of God, and it was not only a time of joy, but also of mourning, for it also brought sorrow for sin. For the Bible brought the people under conviction of sin, and as a consequence they wanted to meet for longer, so that they could confess their sin and worship their merciful and gracious God. So a grand worship service was organised. As you read through chapter 9, you will notice that in his prayer, Ezra reveals God's mercy and grace over 7 periods of Israel's history. We see God's mercy and grace beginning in verse 6 in creation, then in the deliverance of his people out of Egypt, then in his leading of his people through the wilderness, then in his help to his people in the conquest of the promised land, Canaan, then in his leading of his people during the time of Judges, then by him sending his prophets to minister to his people, and then ending in verse 37, by his help in the present situation the people found themselves in. It is said that history is his story. And this chapter bears this out. For chapter 9 tells the story of God's dealings with his chosen people. That's why the people were commanded in verse 5 to stand up and bless or praise the Lord. We too, as believers today, should also bless, worship and praise the Lord our God. So let us look at our chapter together this morning and to see what would encourage us to obey this command, to stand up and bless or praise the Lord. First, we see in our passage, in the opening 6 verses, that God is great. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that is therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou you make them last, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." We should stand up and bless the Lord because he is the Almighty, the creator and sustainer of all things, including you and I. We are his creatures, made from the dust of the ground, but made in his image. He is great, because he alone has the power to do all this, for he alone is the Almighty. The opening statement of the Bible makes this truth crystal clear. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And only a great God could do that. And as Genesis chapter 1 again makes clear, the creation of the heaven and the earth, in other words, absolutely everything, took place in only 6 days. For only a great God could do that. And in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, we have a perfect assessment of the Lord's creation. We read, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Absolutely everything, everywhere, was very good. Seems like a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? It was very good. But it really means that the whole of creation was perfect, like its maker. There was no sin, no faults, no mistakes, no errors of any sort, for God's creation reflected the character of its creator. And only a great God could do all this. Sadly, the majority today do not accept these great truths of Genesis and the rest of the Bible as being a clear testimony of a great God, and have substituted their own theories of origins, and now glory is given to the lie of evolution rather than to the truth that he is an almighty creator. But in contrast, we would say an amen to the psalmist who proclaims, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You see, the millions of stars, planets and universes and galaxies above us and all around us shout out loud and clear, there is a great God. But sinful man denies the evidence before him and would rather serve the creature rather than the creator. For he elevates the mind of sinful man above God's revelation given in Scripture. And as a result, we see on the one hand, idolatry is alive and well in our land today, as modern man worships his power, his popularity, his prosperity, his pleasure, himself. For man has now replaced the Lord as king and made himself his own God. It seems that Satan, the father of lies, tempting words to our first parents, Adam and Eve, is being lived out before our very eyes today. For he told them, by putting their wills above God's, that ye shall be as gods. But on the other hand, to fulfill the spiritual vacuum that man has left, modern man is willing to have a pick and mix approach to all that is on offer. So all religions and all faiths, both ancient and modern, whether secular or religious, are given equal worth, except, of course, it appears biblical Christianity, that's too extreme for him and has to be silenced. Thus does the world forget you, wrote Augustine, and falls in love with what it has, with what you have created, instead of with you. But our testimony should be a biblical one. As our text declares at the beginning of verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Biblical exclusiveness, therefore, should be our boast, and to acknowledge our great God not only as our Creator, but also as our Heavenly Father, should be a source of comfort and strength to our faith. For our great God did not just simply create everything and then go away and abandoned it, but rather he is intimately involved in all the affairs of this world. The scriptures tell us that he sees a sparrow fall. He hears the cry of a hungry raven. He names every star and counts every hair on our head. Our great God knows our words, our thoughts, as well as our actions. Nothing is hid from him. He gives us the air that we breathe, the days of our lives, and provides for our every need. He knows when you are sad and when you are happy. He knows when you are worried or feeling low. He knows your physical, mental, and spiritual health and needs. And because he is a great God, who made and sustains all things, he is quite capable of dealing with any problems or needs you may have. Creation, therefore, is not only a testimony to the greatness of the Lord, but also to his total sufficiency to know and meet all our needs. These things bear witness to the fact that our God is great. Therefore, it is our privilege and duty to stand up and bless or praise the Lord. Now, we should not only stand up and bless the Lord because he is great, but we should also stand up and bless or praise the Lord because he is good. His goodness is especially revealed to us in the largest section of our chapter, from verses 7 to 30, which highlights the forming of and the leading by the Lord of his people. This section is typified by the opening verses of that section in verses 7 and 8, where we read, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him. God's people at the grand worship service not only praised God for what he did at creation, but they also praised him for what he did for their nation. And here in this part of their prayer, they remember and review the country's history. In this spiritual review, They recall God's choice of Abraham and of his calling of Moses, of his deliverance of his people from Egypt, of his giving of the law, of his guidance through the wilderness years, of his help as the people entered the promised land of Canaan, as his patience with them during the years of the prophets. The Lord's enduring goodness towards them and his mighty acts performed for them earned the Lord a well-deserved reputation. In the last sentence of verse 10 we read, "So didst thou get thee a name, as it is to this day." The story, of course, begins with God's choice of Abram, a pagan adulterer, who lived in Ur. We read in verse 7 that God brought him out. He was an act of pure goodness by the Lord, who revealed to Abram his sin and saved him out of darkness. Then God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he gave him not only a new name, but also a new place and a new nation. Now, if you are a believer here this morning, did not the Lord bring you out? Did not the goodness of God also save you out of darkness and lead you to himself, to the light of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus about their salvation, tells them, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We see here that our salvation is based on nothing that we are or were or can become, but solely on God's goodness. For the Bible tells us salvation belongs to the Lord. Surely our God deserves that we should stand up and bless or praise his name. You'll see from our passage that the goodness of God not only saved Abraham out of Ur, but also delivered Moses and the people out of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. His redeeming power was on display not only in sending the plagues upon the Egyptians and leading his people through the Red Sea, but supremely observed in the slain lamb whose blood was wiped upon the doorposts of those who by faith believed the Lord. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that household, and those inside were saved. A picture, of course, that pointed forward to and was fulfilled in the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary to save his people from their sins. Why did the Lord act this way in Egypt? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. We read, "The Lord did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest their cry." They were helpless, so he came to find them and save them. Likewise, why did the Lord Jesus Christ willingly give his life upon the cross? Well, the scriptures gives us the answer again. We read, "So that he was able to save his people from their sins." We were helpless, so he came to find us and save us. Note in our example of Abraham and Moses, the Lord chooses and saves the most unlikely of people. For one once was a pagan idolater, and the other was once a murderer. So the Lord, thankfully for you and I, continues to choose the weak and the foolish things of the world. For he has the sovereign right to choose whoever he wants to choose. You can observe, you read through the chapter, the sovereign activity throughout the chapter. For example, we find these expressions: "He chose, he found, he made, he saw, he heard, he showed, he knew, he divided, he led, he gave, he spoke, he did, he subdued, he delivered." The Lord God, for we see, is not only elects his people, but he also guides them. In other words, once we belong to him, he provides for our every need. Note how the Lord guided his people through the wilderness years, for verse 12 tells us, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." Now see how he nourished them in all of those 40 years in the wilderness. For verse 15 informs us, "And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst." The Lord, however, not only guided and provided for his people, but he also instructed them. For we read in verse 13 that he taught them. "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments." And verse 21 concludes, "Didst thou sustain them so that they lacked nothing?" Surely the same is true for you and I. For we serve the same God, and good God does not change, for God is good. It is not true that in our own spiritual journey we are also sustained by our Lord and lack nothing. For our spiritual direction and our spiritual nourishment are met by our Saviour, who by his Spirit dwells each one of his people. Did not our Lord even on one occasion liken himself to the manna and water in the wilderness when he said, "I am the bread of life. He who cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And just as the Lord came down to Sinai, so he came down 2,000 years ago, for we read that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And just as the Lord led his people in the past, so he leads us today. For the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And thus Christ, the living Word of God, is found in every page of the Bible, the written Word of God, for Jesus speaks to and leads through the Scriptures, for he said, "Search the Scriptures, for they speak of me." So if you want spiritual guidance and spiritual nourishment that leads to spiritual growth, then you need to stay close to the Saviour and to the Scriptures. For in these divine gifts the Lord has given to us everything necessary for our spiritual journey in this life, so that we lack nothing. Surely we should stand up and bless or praise the Lord, for he is good. We see throughout the rest of this part of the chapter the continued goodness of God to his people. He was good to them when they were not good to him. He sent them his prophets, but they refused to listen to them, and even killed some of them. The people were like the prodigal son that we read about earlier, who wanted his father's wealth, but not his father's will. Time after time they rebelled against him, and time after time he had mercy upon them and restored them when they cried out to him for forgiveness. Does that not so often mirror our own Christian history? Time after time we have ignored or rejected the Lord's word to us and instead followed our own will. But in his goodness and mercy, he has restored us to himself and put us back on the right path. Surely we should stand up and bless or praise the Lord, for God is good. Well, we've seen briefly in our chapter that not only is God is great, and that God is good, but we should see also, thirdly, that God is gracious. In the last 8 verses of our chapter, verses 31 to 38, we read in verse 31, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." In verse 33 we read, the people could confirm that God was just and had done right, even though they confessed they had done wrong. Now, apart from some notable spiritual high points, most of Israel's history was one of spiritual decline, as the people refused to listen or to obey their God. For example, if you read through the chapter, you could make a long list of the people's sins that are mentioned. We read that they acted proudly, they hardened their necks, they did not heed, they refused to obey, they rebelled, they shut their ears, and they were not mindful. We read that they killed the prophets, that they committed idolatry by making a golden calf. And by all these things that they committed, we read, were great provocation towards the Lord. Now, sin, of course, is serious. It is an offence against the Holy God. But what makes it more grievous is its persistence, as similar offences are repeated over and over again. How could the people repeatedly turn their backs on their God after all he had done for them? Had not he proved to them that he was a great God, that he was a good God, and that he was a gracious God? How could they act so wickedly towards God who loved them so much? Well, is it not they paid lip service to him and did not really love him, but rather they loved their sins and themselves more? The Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, "And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." But before we condemn the people of Israel too much, could we not say similar things about the church and about ourselves? Is not the history of much of the church one of disobedience, compromise, and unfaithfulness towards the Lord who saved them and whom they claim to serve? And could not many believers, you and I, look back on our Christian lives and make a similar list of disloyalties to our Saviour who redeemed us? But against this dark background of Israel's unfaithfulness and our own failings, we see in our prayer here in chapter 9 the bright light of God's grace shining out, shining through. For the Lord is ever ready to pardon. He is merciful and slow to anger, for he is a gracious God, as verse 17 makes plain. "But thou art a God," we read, "ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." And as the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Although the Lord is gracious, it does not mean, of course, that he will let sin go unpunished. But by his grace, it is punishment with a purpose. The psalmist could cry out, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." So be encouraged to get right with God if you need to, or to move closer to him, which I'm sure of all of us would want to, for we have the Lord's guaranteed gold standard promise. Now, we quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 7 earlier on, but it's worth repeating. "If my people," the Lord says, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Of course, there can be no spiritual restoration or spiritual growth until we act on God's promises. And we see this here in the grand worship service. where the people began with saying sorry for their sins. We read in the opening verse of this action. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. We see here in this grand worship service the elements that leads to all spiritual renewal and blessing. The people came into God's presence. The word of God was opened. The people praised and worshipped the Lord, and conviction and confession of sin was made. I read about these things in an account of a local revival that happened in the Hebrides in the 1950s. Following the preaching of the word by a visiting preacher, a young man in the congregation rose to his feet and prayed. As he prayed, men and women came under obvious conviction of sin. This started weeks and months of conviction, confession, which led to conversions and to the spiritual renewal on the island. It is said that fishermen passing the island in their boat would be overcome, so overcome with a sense of their sin that they had to pull into the harbour so they could pray in the church. It is said that miners working underground would be too distressed to continue until they got right with God and put their tools down and prayed right where they were. Would that Stockton would fall under such conviction of sin in response to the preaching and prayers of the saints living among them. Now, most believers, me included, would acknowledge that they find praying difficult and very hard work at times. Well, a study of the prayer made in this grand worship service would help us. One commentator said it was like a manual on how to improve your prayer life. You will notice that our chapter and this prayer is full of scripture. It's full of biblical stories, quotes, images, teaching and phrases. In other words, it's full of God. So the more we know our Lord, the more we know of his word, the Bible, the better it will be for our prayer lives. So as we come to a close, I would just like to highlight just a couple of other things that can be observed in this grand worship service that would help us in our Christian walk today. You will see that in addition to prayer or supplication, we also see separation and Sabbaths. In verse 2 we read, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners." The nation of Israel had been chosen by God to be his special people, to separate themselves from the pagan nations around them. The Lord had commanded them to be holy because he was holy. But the nation had failed in this. They were not holy, nor had they remained separate. They had married unbelievers and then married into their pagan ways. This lack of separation from the world had altered the character of the nation for the worse, and it had lost the Lord's blessing. This same sin of lack of separation was still prevalent in Nehemiah's day. So if the people wanted to know the Lord's blessing once again, then they needed to forsake this rebellion and forsake these compromises, which verse 2 informs us that they did. The same is true for you and I. If we wish to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of the Lord, then we need to be separate from any ungodly influences and be instead separated exclusively to our Lord. The Apostle John tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The Apostle Paul asks, "How can light have fellowship with darkness?" And in the Old Testament, Amos asks a similar question. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Therefore, separation from sin and the world must happen if true worship and spiritual growth is to be achieved, both in our churches and in our own lives. Not only does separation receive a special mention as being part of an essential part of true worship, but also keeping of the Sabbath. In verse 14 we read, "Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath." Keeping the Sabbath was made a condition of the covenant, a required element within it. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth one, is that we should keep the Sabbath, which is still in force today, of course. The keeping of the Sabbath, in fact, was a special sign between the Lord and his people. The Lord tells us in Exodus 31, "My Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you." Now, one of the things that shows more than anything else to the world outside that we are the Lord's people is that when we meet together on the Lord's day to worship our God together. Now, sad it is that some believers abuse the Lord's day by failing to gather together so that they treat the day like a holiday instead of a holy day. The Lord told the prophet Isaiah the right way to keep his day. He told him, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, my father." Here, in this grand worship service, the people knew that if they wanted to know the Lord's blessing once again, then certain changes needed to be made. So supplication was made, separation took place, and the Sabbath was restored to its rightful place. So if we would stand up and bless or praise the Lord, then the Lord requires the same things from us. For the Lord is worthy to be served, for he is a great God. He is a good God, and he is a gracious God to his people. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 130. We're going to sing, I believe, all that psalm together. Psalm of 8 verses. It reminds us that the Lord will always answer the prayers of the penitent. Psalm 130, "Lord, from the depths of to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, too, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear." That's Psalm 130.
Oh,
together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your goodness and grace to us. You have abundant mercy, abundant grace. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to pardon all those who turn to you, and you are willing to restore. Lord, we thank thee for your grace, for your mercy, for your love that you have so freely shown to us in that supreme sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to redeem sinners. We thank you, Lord, that many of us here this morning can rejoice in that fact that we belong to thee. And we pray, Father, as we depart to our homes now, we pray, Father, that you might be pleased to use us in your service for the glory of our God. I'll ask Pastor Mahon now if he will close our service for us this morning. Thank you.